All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Through a sad technical error that is not the reason why we're doing this experiment, we lost last week's class recording. So I need you to recreate all the questions you asked and all the discussion that you had so we can do that again today. I'm kidding. The practical reality is last week was so filled with class discussion that if we had to lose one, that may be the best one to lose from a technical perspective, because all of that discussion probably didn't come through on my lapel mic anyway. So be it. And all of that discussion limited how far we advanced. So what's lost to the recordings is really minimal. Just the very end of chapter one, where we pretty much just reviewed what had been happening. And we were at the opening of chapter two anyway, so let's just pick up where we were. And we'll have no loss of data, so to speak. We talked about the fact that chapter 2 opens with the word therefore, which ties back to the verse immediately before it. And the point Paul is making here in his shift from looking at Gentile unrighteousness in chapter 1 to looking at Jewish unrighteousness in chapter 2 is that if the Gentiles, who never had the Torah, know, this is verse 32 of chapter 1, know God's decree, and that their sins deserve death, then you who did receive the Torah have even less excuse than they do. That's the point he's making at the beginning of chapter 2. When he says, therefore you have no excuse. And remember also, he has switched from chapter 1 filled with they to now chapter 2, which is filled with you singular, which doesn't come through necessarily in English, but does in Greek. So he's gone from talking about those people to talking to you, Jewish believer, not a specific person with a specific name, but he's becoming much more targeted. And it's going to be a rough chapter for the Jewish believers. Paul doesn't pull punches. So every one of you who judges, which we had said, may suggest that there was some superiority going on among the Jewish believers in the Roman church. And that certainly is consistent with some of the things we see him say, both before this point and after. And of course, just to repeat the point from the slide before, Paul's counter is that having the Torah in their heritage, if that's what they're claiming to say, we have it better, we're in a superior position. Paul says, well, having the Torah just means the bar was set even higher for you. And then we talk very briefly about how chapter 2, verse 3 echoes that last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 3, do you suppose you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the verse at the end of chapter 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, this is the same words, who practice such things, deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. So he's essentially telling the Jews, you're in no different spot, even if you think you are. And the last thing we said was to note how piercing an accusation chapter 2, verse 4 becomes, where he says, or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God chose you as his people. He gave you the Torah. He led you out of slavery. He established you as a nation. He gave you victory over those who opposed you. all of those things were God's grace and God's kindness, and they were not meant to give you an air of superiority. They were not meant to make you feel like you're better than anyone else. They were meant to lead you to repentance. And clearly, part of what Paul is dealing with here is the conviction that that is not what has happened. So it's yet another weight on the scales to suggest that part of the problem in Rome is a sense of Jewish superiority on the part of some of the Jewish believers. Not that there isn't a sense of Gentile superiority among the part of the Gentile believers. There probably is. There seems to be. But that's not what he's dealing with in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he swung his focus specifically to the Jewish part of the community. Now, before we go any farther in chapter 2, I want to take one step back and ask a question that has to be asked, because there are verses coming up, and we'll look at them right now in one respect, and then we'll look at them again as we work through the text. But there are verses coming up that cause a lot of problems for Protestant Christians. A lot of problems for Christians who live in the legacy of the Reformation, which would, of course, include us. And that problem is, there's language here that sure sounds like Paul is conveying some kind of works righteousness. Now, we say, oh, this is no way. Of course that's not what Paul's doing, because we know Paul's body of work. We know our catechisms. We know our heritage. Part of the challenge of studying a book and getting the most out of it we can is sometimes trying to squash what we already know and squash what we bring to the text because of our background. It's not a bad thing to bring your own background to the text, but sometimes it keeps us from seeing as much as we could. So I want to look at this question. And the reason I ask it are because of snippets like this. In verse 6, Paul says, he will render to each one according to his works. Interesting. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. To those who, through well-doing, doing good works, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Does that sound like works righteousness? That sounds like a reward for your works. Wait a minute. My theology is quivering. Verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. Those are rather disturbing things to read. And the reason that they're disturbing, and I'm not going to play a lot of games with this, the reason that they're disturbing is because of the habit that exists in the Western Church, and I've mentioned this before, the habit of reading Romans as a systematic theology textbook. And it is not a systematic theology textbook. It is not just an essay on pure doctrine. It is a letter, like every other letter Paul wrote, written to a person or a church in a specific situation. And he's addressing the situation. We have to remember that. And then we have to look at how the argument is structured. And we have been doing that. And what's happening right now? Paul just went through chapter 1, talking about Gentile unrighteousness. How they know God's out there, they know what's right and wrong, but they have decided to forget that, and my language, not Paul's, and thrown themselves on the divine throne and do what they want. Now chapter 2, he flips and he looks at the other side of the community in Rome, the Jewish believers. And now he wants to make the point that they are no better off. They may think they are. Remember what I said a few weeks ago about first century Judaism. We think that it was filled with a bunch of works righteousness, that if you want to go to heaven, you must keep all of the Torah. But that's actually the filter that the rabbis in the later centuries put on things. That was not the majority view in first century Judaism. First century Judaism did not expect to get to heaven by keeping the Torah perfectly. First century Judaism, by and large, expected to get to heaven because they were the covenant people. They expected to get to heaven because of atonement and the atonement system. So Paul isn't even necessarily setting up a straw man here to say, you think these are the things that are true, I'm going to shoot them down. What he's doing is he's trying to dismantle their expectation that they have some inherent advantage over the Gentile believers in the eyes of God. Now, that means that what he's doing here is a rhetorical tool. Rhetoric has its uses. What we have to remember is that Paul is not talking about how we succeed in chapter 2. He's talking about how we fail. He's not talking about how we succeed in chapter 2. He's talking about how we fail. Works cannot save us, but they do condemn us. And what Paul is stating is the unattainable standard if you want to try to find salvation through the law. Paul is stating the unattainable standard. You have to do the law, but nobody can. You have to live a life of patient well-doing, and nobody can. So you can't just look at those verses that I had up there before in isolation. You got to remember what the argument is that they're wrapped in. And that argument is not, this is how you get to heaven. The argument is, this is why you can't. Okay? So there's no works righteousness here. Because there's no works righteousness anywhere. There is no such thing as works righteousness in a world of fallen, sinful human beings. Because we are all incapable of it. And that's the issue that we have to keep in mind as we work through chapter 2. All right? I think these verses taken out of that context are one of the reasons why a lot of Western Christian traditions have said Judaism tried to attain salvation by perfectly keeping the Torah. And there were strains of Judaism that developed that, and that's why the rabbinic writings in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century start to reflect that. But that's not really what was going on here. That's a misreading of what Judaism was about. Okay, so let's get into this then.
Could you repeat what you just said?
I said an awful lot, Elmer. Which part do you want me to repeat?
I'll get back of a sentence or two.
I just sort of ramble here and don't listen to myself, so I'm kidding. I said that I think the misreading of those verses that sound a lot like works righteousness, I think the misreading of them and the tendency to forget the context of a church that was conflicted are one reason why a lot of parts of Western Christendom have concluded that Judaism was all about works righteousness, that they were all about perfectly keeping the Torah. And there was a strain of that, certainly. But it wasn't the prevailing view in the first century. It wasn't the issue that Paul was addressing. Okay, so the point here is verses 6 through 11 now, just moving on down from where we were. And this starts right out with one of those disturbing verses. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And that last sentence may be the key in this whole section. God shows no partiality. Yeah, Mike?
Then why does he say the Jew first and then the Greek?
You should have been here a month ago.
Yes. Okay.
Nope. It's a fine question. Yeah, if only the recordings were posted yet. The reason he says for the Jew first and also the Greek, and he actually does that all through the book, and that's something that we looked at earlier, is because of what is going on in the Roman church. You've got a church that was probably, we don't know for sure, but was probably founded by people coming back to Rome from the Pentecost event in Acts 2. We know explicitly from the text in Acts 2 that there were people from Rome there in Jerusalem. It's one of the places listed as people coming from all over the empire. So, if that's how the church got started, then those were Jewish believers. They come back to Rome. They start living out their faith, sharing it with other people, and a church is established that is not just Jewish, but also Gentile. How much of each? No idea. Do they have any sort of apostolic guidance? Not beyond Peter's sermon, really. And if any of them stayed, the way many people clearly stayed in the early chapters of Acts, in order to learn more about this revolutionary change in their lives, then they may have had more guidance from Peter and the apostles. But that's all speculative. What we do know is that then during the decade of the 40s, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And we see indications of that as we do follow Paul in the book of Acts. One of the reasons that he encounters Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, Corinth, he sees them in both places along the way, is that they had been in Rome. But they were affected by the expulsion. Well, now imagine you're the church in Rome, and all of your founders were just forced to leave the city. That could be a tough time for a church community. You've probably got people who have to take over leadership responsibilities who haven't had them before. Some certainly would have, but not all. And you have a church that is now exclusively Gentile that has to find its way with that kind of a shakeup. That goes on for several years, not a real long time, because Claudius dies. And when Claudius dies, the Jews are able to begin to return to Rome, and they do. Later, we'll see mention at the end of this book about Priscilla and Aquila again, and the church that meets in their house. So they went back to Rome. And others clearly went back to Rome. Okay, now you have a church that has just gotten used to working in a new reality, and the old reality tries to come back. Now what happens? Do the Jewish believers who had leadership positions before expect to step back into them? Do the Gentiles who now have leadership positions feel threatened? Is there concern from the Gentiles that this is going to cause trouble for us again, just like it did before, because the government tends to be anti-Semitic? And so if the Jews are back in our community, we're going to be under the microscope. There's a lot of dynamics there that would create tension. And that tension and conflict in the church between Jewish and Gentile factions is what Paul is addressing in this letter. So in this early section, chapter 1, again, talking to the Gentiles, chapter 2, talking to the Jews, chapter 3, summing it all up, he's trying to make it clear that they're both in the same boat. and it's in a tiliki boat. So that's why he keeps hitting this. Jew first, then Gentile. Chapter 1, Gentile first. Chapter 2, now Jew. But that's what's going on. Yeah, that's a good question, and it needs to be kept in mind as we study this book. All right. And I've already mentioned the verses as I read through it that seem key here. That same idea actually continues in verse 12, where he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law," that's chapter 1, "and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law," that's chapter 2. Gentiles without the law, they have God's condemnation. Jews with the law, you have also earned God's condemnation. You all are in the same boat. And I said that chapter 2 is an uncomfortable place for a Jewish believer listening to Paul's letter. And for what it's worth, keep in mind, that's what happened. They didn't make mimeographed copies and pass them around. They read it. They probably read it in one sitting. It's a long session. That's a long sermon. Don't get any ideas, Pastor. Now, interestingly enough, this is kind of neither here nor there, but it just popped into my head, and as I told Elmer, I just ramble and don't really listen to myself, so I'll go here. If, as some scholars suspect, the Jewish and Gentile parts of the church in Rome were not even meeting together, possibly not even acknowledging each other, we don't know for sure, that's just what some scholars infer, then Paul's letter would really read in an interesting way in each house church. Because in a house church of Jewish believers, you start going through chapter 1, and I can easily see them going, "Yeah, yeah, well, that's the truth. Boy, those heathens, that's the problem." Exactly. And then he hits chapter 2. Then it starts to get uncomfortable, and there's a lot of fidgeting in chairs. And on the Gentile side, same thing, just in the other order. In any case, verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." That verse, the hearers of the law, that is a phrase that refers to the Jewish people. The people of the Torah. We were the ones who were given the law. We were the ones who stood there around the base of the mountain and listened when Moses came down and read the tablets to us. We are the hearers of the law. That was a way of saying we are Jewish. It's part of what being Jewish is. We're the hearers of the law. And Paul is saying that's not enough. Being a hearer of the law doesn't do you any good in God's eyes. Eric's own parenthetical aside, surely an entire book of books of history and prophets telling you this should have gotten it through to you by now. It's not enough to be the hearers of the law. You have to do it. If that's what you're going to put your faith in, if that's where you're going to hang your hat, you got to keep that law. The fact that you've received it means nothing unless you kept it. And you didn't. So the Gentiles knew without giving the law that God was out there. The Gentiles knew without receiving the law that there's a right and a wrong and what it is, as we heard Lewis say so eloquently last week. The Gentiles knew all that without the law. But they rejected it and turned their back on it. Now Paul is saying, you Jewish believers, you knew it too, through the law. But you rejected it and turned your back on it just the same. So which side in this squabble has the higher ground? Nobody has the higher ground. You're not even both standing on the same hill. You're both standing in the same valley. You're in a hole. All right. So, we're moving a little bit more quickly through this than we have up to now. But that's in part because what Paul is doing in chapter 2 is picking up an 8-pound sledgehammer and just pounding and pounding and pounding on the Jewish believers in Rome. This is a tough chapter for them to hear. Verse 17. This is actually just a little bit of careful rhetorical use of sarcasm and even snideness, maybe. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If you've got all of that, that's who you say you are. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And of course, the answer here is implicitly, you know you do. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. And then he finds one more way to say it. This is just the rest of the slide from 17 to 24. That violating the Torah, just as the Gentiles violate human law, just means your unrighteousness carries an extra layer of hypocrisy. This is not a new point. This is just the same point, hammered again. That's what chapter 2 tends to be, the same point. Hammered again. And he's going to do it one more time. If the Jewish people identify themselves as the people of the Torah, the hearers of the law, and that's one of the monikers that sort of defines Judaism, what is another moniker that defines Judaism? Circumcision. Paul says, let's hit that one. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. That's verse 25. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, he is not talking about the actual medical procedure. He's talking about Jewish identity. Hearers of the law is a figurative term for Jews. Circumcision is a figurative term for the Jewish people. Jewishness, being Jewish. If circumcision is of value, if being Jewish is of value, well, it is if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your Jewishness makes you no better than a Gentile. That's what he's saying. It's an echo of the hearers and doers bit in verse 13. It's not enough to be a hearer of the law, you have to do it. It's not enough to be of the circumcision if you don't keep the law. You don't keep the law, your circumcision is uncircumcision. Your Jewishness isn't worth what you think it's worth. You're no better than Gentiles. That's what that verse is saying. So if a man who is uncircumcised... So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? If a Gentile keeps the tenets of the law, wouldn't God look at him with favor? Wouldn't he find favor in God's eyes? By the way, just I'm going to set my little Bible aside here a minute and ask you, would he? If a Gentile kept the tenets of the law, lived a righteous life, would he be looked upon with favor by God?
Yes, but Jesus saved you, not your works.
Sure, but Paul's not there yet.
Yeah, he's not there yet.
Well, let me just flash forward here. Yes, he would be. And Paul will demonstrate that through all of chapter 4 with one glaring, obvious, irrefutable, for the Jewish believers, red face inducing example. Abraham, father of the Jews, but not Jewish when God called him, when God reckoned his faithfulness as righteousness. Yeah, Dave.
To me, this goes back to something I've been mulling over for about 5 minutes, and that is, what's even the tone of this chapter? As I was thinking about that, you said something very funny, which is, consider this sarcastic and snide. Because that's where I was at. And especially if you go back to verse 15, verse 15 says the same thing in a different way as the point you're making now. If you read that as a positive verse, almost congratulatory, it is telling the Gentiles, essentially, when these things are on your heart, you are favored.
Right.
Or if you read it snidely, like the rest of it is no, you get exactly what your actions give you.
Both work.
They both work.
Yeah.
So it's
both ways of viewing it work. I don't think Paul's going to be snide or sarcastic until he starts talking about circumcision. You who are teachers, that section rather.
Right.
But yeah, you're right. You can read it either way. It forwards the argument either way, just in different ways.
The reason I was thinking about it is I wanted to ask you if there was something intrinsic to the Hebrew, or actually probably was this Greek?
Greek.
The Greek that would tell us more about the tone.
Probably. There is a whole line of study about rhetoric and ancient Greek rhetoric, which was pretty sophisticated sometimes, especially in the classic writers. And Paul uses rhetoric more than any other New Testament writer. But that's not an area where I have a lot of strength. So my only thing I can tell you is are there clues in the Greek that would tell us what he's doing rhetorically? Maybe. I'm not the guy who can answer that. All right. So he who is physically uncircumcised keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. A Gentile who does what God wants would find himself right where you think you can be just because you're Jewish. Doesn't work. Now, it's worth stopping right there and asking a question, because I keep talking about, you know, our Jewishness gets us favor. I'm not talking about non-Christians here. Paul's writing to Christians. Paul's writing to believers. And I don't want to lose sight of that either. So are the Jewish Christians thinking that they're on their way to heaven just because they're Jewish?
Seems that way.
Well, it kind of sounds that way, but then would they even be Jewish Christians? They've responded to the gospel. They've responded to the message about Christ and salvation through Christ and ultimate atonement through Christ. And that should connect with the mind of a first century Jew.
Well, we all get a badge. I mean, there's things we have to unlearn as we come to Christ. And,
right.
And we tend to fall back on what we knew before when, whatever reason,
Exactly.
And especially to them, it was considered absolute.
Yeah.
They just knew they were going to go to heaven because they were Jewish. And then they follow the gospel and they kind of feel like they have this conflict that they understand the readings and they make sense to them and they've heard the gospel, but mm-hmm. you know, if all else fails, at least I'm Jewish, I'll make it.
Right, right,
yeah,
right.
I'm gonna take it.
Sure, yeah. And that very much, in different words, is what Jane was saying. We all have baggage. Remember something else we said early on in looking at this book, and all these things are so important, we keep circling back to touch on them because we forget them so easily. Romans is not about getting saved. Romans is about being saved. Romans is about not about how do you become a Christian. Romans is ultimately about how do you live as a Christian. How does this conflicted church live as a community of Christ? Paul's got a lot of work to do to develop, to get there. And right now, he's still in the whole justification side of things. But the letter is not about how to get saved. The letter is about how to be saved, how to live saved. And if the Jewish community has that baggage of, we're the people of the covenant, we're the people of the law, then they might be prone to think, okay, so Jesus is the epitome of the law, Jesus is the ultimate atonement, great, I put my trust in him, now I'm done. And then they fall back into the habits of why they're special and what they do have to, what they don't have to do, and that becomes a problem. What worries me about that is that that sounds awfully Lutheran. I went to church with a fella. Oh, how long has it been, Jane? I don't think I want to admit how long it's been. 15 to 20 years ago. His name was Nick Nüchterlein. Great German name. And he actually was an architect. Designed the church that we attended in Michigan. And one day he said in a class, he said, Pastor, salvation is by grace through faith. There is nothing that we can do. And we Lutherans get that. We understand that. And so for the rest of our lives, that is what we do. Nothing. That may be kind of what's going on here in this Jewish community. Yeah. And it is one of the risks of skewed theology in a different direction, quite away from works. So, yeah. Dave, you had your hand up. Do you remember why?
Yeah, I do. And basically, it's to say, this battle has already been fought as far as church politics at this point. But you have to imagine that there's always a vestige of folks who think that the practice of the Jewish rituals, maintaining some of those, you know, mm-hmm. that it actually increases their worth to God. Because they fought about it and lost, but they still hang on.
Fair enough.
So
yeah, I think that's a fair point. I wonder how much of that we see today in Messianic Judaism. Mm-hmm. Part of the Christian church that tries to live the Torah, celebrate the Jewish feasts, but celebrate them in a way that highlights how they foreshadow Christ, or foreshadowed Christ. There's no foreshadowing to be done now. It's interesting, but I don't really see where it's mandated by any means. The parts of the law that are clearly no longer in force include the law of days and time. Paul actually will get to that in later chapters of Romans.
I think it's interesting how the wording in the latter chapters that we just read seems to parallel the story of when Jesus is talking to them about the priest who does everything outwardly, but is not, you know, all the talking about the Sadducees and stuff that they pray out loud, they stand on the corner and do all sorts of stuff so everybody sees it, but it's all just show.
Right. Yeah, it very much does echo that. Different spin, but very much the same dynamic underneath it. That's what Jesus says about the priests and their outward show and their inward decay. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Which is just an echo of, it's not enough to be a hearer of the law. That's just an echo of having the circumcision by itself doesn't matter. nor is, in fact, he goes right on and says that, doesn't he? Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, the inward Jew, the Spirit-circumcised heart, that person, his praise, is not from man, but from God. Which is a really interesting thing for Paul to say, and isn't as revolutionary to us as it may have been to people there, but the issue is, if circumcision is a matter of the heart, then, hey, we're not just talking about men anymore. We're talking about women. We're not just talking about Jews, which is Paul's point, we're talking about Gentiles. This is everybody now. If you're talking about circumcision of the heart, if you're talking about work of the Spirit within us, that's a new ballgame. The thing that bothers me, and I alluded to it a little bit with the bits about we do nothing for the rest of our Christian lives, which is a funny overstatement, but it's funny because it's got truth in it. We are prone, perhaps, to have a similar problem as what Paul is depicting here among at least some of the Jewish believing community. They were saying, look, we have the Torah. Yes, we're Christians now. Yes, we understand that Jesus fulfilled the Torah. Jesus is the ultimate atonement. We get that. But we're still people of the Torah. And that matters. And I just wonder if we presume sometimes because we have the gospel. They presume because they have the law. I just wonder, do we presume because we have the gospel? And we know the truth, and we believe the truth, but then do we just rest there and presume upon the promises of the gospel? If we do, that's not living a Christian life. Are we hearers of the gospel but not doers? Doing the gospel doesn't get you saved. But doing the gospel is characteristic of being saved. We know Christ saves us. We know nothing we do saves us. But to presume upon his grace as we continue to willfully displease him and instead please ourselves is dangerously presumptuous. I get really uncomfortable with the idea of presumptuous sin. It's one thing to slip. It's one thing to err and realize I should not have done that. But to know, as you think about the choice, God would not want me to do this. But you know what? I'm going to do it anyway, because God will forgive me. That's presumptuous. That makes me very nervous. I don't know where the line is. Somebody asked me one time about somebody who's baptized but doesn't really live a life that reflects that baptism. And I go to what Paul wrote in Timothy where he said, if we disown Christ, he will disown us. But if we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot disown himself. Those are Paul's words. Where is the line between being faithless and disowning Christ? I don't know where that line is, but whatever general direction it's in, I want to run the other way. I don't want to know where that line is. But that kind of pops into my head when I see the dynamic here that he's talking about with the Jewish community, because I'm not so sure that we're immune from it. Just because we know that the law doesn't play the role for us that it played for them. The gospel does, and we can make a very, very similar mistake.
It's an interesting conversation with the confirmants. I'm trying to remember if it was here or at a different church I was at, but one of the discussions was if a man said, it's still the same. And the kids, the way you had a understanding this concept and understanding that God knows what's in your heart as opposed to just the words, was kind of the concept we used as a discussion later in the confirmation class that said that works don't get you, but if you don't do works, it's how much you didn't get. You just hear it and sit down and say, I'm saved, I'm fine. It doesn't do you. You know, there's a lot of things in the gospel that say you should go out and help people and do things like that. It's not saying that you're doing the work to get saved. It's that if you understand these concepts, why would you not?
Right. Right. Works don't save, but saving faith works.
Right.
Yeah. Our sense of justice gets in the way with a question like that.
Our sense of justice gets in the way?
I had a friend who was terribly abused by her dad. Well, he became a Christian. And she said, no, he really deserves to suffer some for what he did to me. And it took her a long while to reach the point of being able to forgive him, knowing that he's not been forgiven by Christ. So I think just to a certain degree, it's hard for us to accept if someone on their deathbed accepts Christ as Christian, because after all, look at how evil he's been all his life.
Sure.
And surely she had to suffer something for that.
Yeah, and I think there's maybe two different dynamics going on here. And I'm a little reluctant to start talking this way with a professional counselor in the room, but
she's taking notes.
Your friend who was horribly abused by her father as a child, and then he became Christian, and she said, no, he deserves to suffer. She's right.
But so does she.
Yes, but so does she, for her own sins. So it's not that the idea that he should suffer is wrong. It isn't. It's the poison that condemnation causes in our hearts, because we're not God. And it's the forgiveness that he finds in Christ, that she finds in Christ, that needs to play there. And getting those two streams to connect, it seems to me, is the challenge.
Our lack of forgiveness hurts us when we first get the person.
Is that okay?
I have a comment.
Please.
The thing of willfully displeases him. Paul digresses in one of his letters about he finds himself doing the things he would not do, things he should do. He doesn't. We're going to
get there.
Okay.
This Romans.
That's my rhetorical response to that.
Yeah.
So I'll just wait till you get there.
Okay. Yeah, that whole bit about I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I know I should do, and woe is me, and what's good to say. That's Romans. We're going to go there. Yeah. I'm really looking forward to teaching that chapter, yeah. I told you on the very first day that it was with a gulp and some trepidation that I said, okay, we'll do Romans. That's one of the chapters that made me go, gulp. All right. And, you know, this ties into something Paul says other places too. Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's what we're talking about here. This presumption upon the law, or in our day, this presumption upon the gospel. Are we supposed to sin so that grace can abound? Well, Paul's answer is the same answer he uses in a number of places in Romans 3 that we're about to look at. May it never be. Absolutely not. That's absurd. There's all sorts of ways you can translate that little Greek phrase, but Paul uses it a lot. No! This probably is as good a way to translate it as any. Okay. Given the time, I'm just going to say this much. I tend to have the chapters broken into different files for the monitor here, and chapter 3 is its own file, and I can switch to it easily. But I'm not going to. I'm just going to say this much about chapter 3, and then we'll close. Chapter 3 is as pivotal as it gets in Romans. Chapter 3 is where Paul sums up what he's been doing in chapters 1 and 2. So we get a lot of language repeated from chapters 1 and 2. But it's also the chapter where he then asks a series of questions that will be answered throughout the rest of the book. So in the latter part of chapter 3, we actually get a glimpse of the structure of chapters 4 through 15. And yes, I know Romans has 16 chapters, but the last chapter is just a bunch of say hi to Joe for me kind of thing. So, 15. So, it's a pivotal chapter because it really is sort of the funnel of the hourglass. Pulls everything together that he's been doing and then drops the anchor points for the threads that are going to open up through the rest of the book. So it's an important chapter. But we'll deal with that next time. Any other thoughts or questions before we close? All right. Fall's been tough, but the bruising does go away. Let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we cherish the gospel. But there is a proper distinction between law and gospel, and when we don't realize our need, then the gospel does us no good. We talked about that last week. And what Paul is doing here is trying to make these believers in Rome see their need. So there's a lot of law right now. And it makes it feel kind of dark and negative to study it because it takes us some time to get to the light. But grant us, Lord, the recognition of what we need to see in ourselves as Paul hammers home these points. Help us to recognize the needs we have. Not just the needs that we know we had before we became part of your people, but the needs we still have. Because we can always become stronger as servants in your kingdom. And we know that that's your will for us. So grant that we would find those lessons for ourselves here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.